The book of Romans, the chapter 3, the book of Romans, the chapter 3, perhaps one of the most familiar verses is the verse 23, but it's not that verse, it's the verses following that I want to draw your attention to this evening. Paul said, Romans chapter 3, and then the verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The great poet and hymn writer William Cowper was born on the 15th of November 1731 in a town near London. His mother died when he was just 6 years of age. His father, who was a chaplain to George II, sent him to boarding school. The older boys bullying and beating him. His time there was exceedingly miserable. In his early 20s, he sank down into the depths of depression. He wrote, "Day and night I was upon the rack, lying down in horror and rising up in despair." Desiring to end his life, he set out on one occasion to drown himself at Custom House Quay, only to find the water was too low. When he got home that evening, he tried to take poison, but he said that his fingers were closely contracted and entirely useless. The next morning, he tried not once or twice, but he tried 3 times to hang himself with a garter. But every time that he tried, the garter broke. Struggling with feelings of guilt over his actions, he cried out, my sin, oh, for some fountain open for my cleansing." When he managed to get some sleep, it brought nothing but terrifying dreams. When he awoke, he said, he reeled and staggered like a drunken man. Finally overwhelmed and broken, and in the very depths of despair, he was placed in an asylum. One day in that asylum, opening his Bible and reading the words of our text, being justified freely by his grace, he said, "Immediately I received strength to believe, and the full beams of the Sun of righteousness shone on me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel." And immediately, his deep sense of despair began to diminish. Later, taking up his pen, he wrote the words, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." And while Paul reminds us here in verse 23 that all have sinned, and as a consequence, all are condemned, yet as in the case of William Cowper, there is a fountain filled with blood. There is forgiveness. There is salvation for all those who look away from themselves and look away unto the Savior. You see, tonight it matters not how great your sin may be. It matters not the age of your sins. My friend, there is a fountain filled with blood. There is forgiveness. There is salvation for you if only you look to the Savior. You see, tonight you do not need to lose all hope. There is salvation. There is a Savior. And so I want this evening to draw your attention to these words that transformed the life of William Cowper. I want you to notice firstly here the wonder of salvation. The apostle, having earlier set forth the guilt of both the Jew and the Gentile, he then said in verse 21, "But now." And what a difference that little word "but" makes. Ushering in hope and life. Notice here that they coming to the Savior, that there would then be no, they would be no more corrupt. Verse 24, he said, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Believing They were justified. The word justified here simply means to declare righteous. And as such, it is much, much more than forgiveness. For example, if you stole £100 from me, I could, by an act of grace, forgive you, but I could never justify you. Though forgiven, you would still, in the eyes of the law, be a thief. But in using the word justified, Paul here was indicating that God in salvation does both. Forgiving their sin, he would then legally declare them righteous, or he would declare them just. You see, in salvation, Christ does not merely forgive men, but he justifies men. He declares them legally righteous. Indeed, speaking a little earlier, Paul said in chapter 1 in the verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Reading these words, Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, at first was greatly troubled. He wondered at himself how he could ever become righteous enough to come before God. However, reading on down through the chapter, he suddenly realized that this righteousness was not a righteousness that he earned by his life, but a righteousness which had been earned by the life of Christ. And in believing, he was not only forgiven, but the righteousness of God being placed in his account. He in that moment became righteous before God. In fact, he said in chapter 8 that being justified, that no one could lay a charge against them. You see, at the cross, we were not only pardoned, but we were purified. We were declared legally righteous before God. The Westminster Catechism of 1643 puts it like this: justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight. Sometimes people explaining justification, they using a play in the words, they say it is just as if I'd never sinned. But I want to tell you tonight that it is much, much more than that. When God justifies an individual, he not only takes their sin and scatters it as far as the east is from the west, but he declares them righteous. They become righteous, as righteous in the eyes of God. And you see, here's the wonder of the gospel. You came to this meeting a sinner. You came to this meeting condemned under the wrath of a holy God. But my friend, if only you come to Christ tonight, he'll take your sins and he'll scatter them as far as the east is from the west. And he'll declare you righteous so that no one can ever make a charge against you. You see, coming, they were no more corrupt. More than that, they were no more condemned. Going even farther, he then in the following verse adds another term. He said in verse 25, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The word propitiation is not a word that you'll probably hear when you're walking down the streets of Lurgan. It comes from that world where people offered sacrifices to appease the anger of their gods. In fact, it is translated in Hebrews chapter 9 in the verse 5 as the mercy seat. There the blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat, the wrath of God was then turned away. In other words, he was indicating here that coming to Christ, trusting him, there would be no more wrath. You see, at the cross, not only is our pollution taken away, but my friend, our punishment is taken away. There is no more wrath. Indeed, enlarging on this, Paul speaking in chapter 7 of the Savior's death, he then said in chapter 8 in the verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In the original text, the first word in this verse is not the word therefore, nor is it even the word now, but rather it is the word no. And in the New Testament, when a writer wanted to emphasize something, he always put that word first. In other words, the emphasis in this verse is placed upon the word no. And as such, he was indicating that trusting in Christ, there would be no more condemnation. Not even a little bit of condemnation. You see, in Christ, our souls are judgment proof. There is no more wrath, not even a bit. Charles Wesley, grasping that great truth, he took up his pen and he wrote those lovely words. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. And my friend, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, you may stumble. You may make 1,000 mistakes, and more than that, I have no doubt that you will sin. But I want to tell you tonight, there will be no more condemnation. You say, preacher, how do you know that? I know it for two reasons. One, because God has said it. And secondly, because of the cross, Christ took your wrath, Christ took your judgment, he took your guilt, and he bore it not in part, but in all of its fullness. And as such, to punish Christ, and then to punish you, would be unjust. You see, my friend, tonight, if only you come to Christ, you're not only will your sins be taken away, but there'll be no more judgment. You will never be cast into the darkness of a lost eternity to be lost and damned forever. Not only that, notice also there that they were no more chained. Using yet another word, he said in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption here is a tremendous word. It was originally used to refer to the paying of a price in order to secure the release of a prisoner of war. For example, in Exodus chapter 21, the condemned prisoner being redeemed by the paying of a ransom, the doors of his prison in that moment were thrown open. In other words, he was indicating here that through the death of Christ, that they would be set free. No more bound, no more chained. You see, in Jesus Christ, there is not only forgiveness, but there is freedom. Freedom from the slavery of sin. Indeed, Paul, drawing Titus's eyes to the Savior, he said in Titus 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Never forget that at the time Paul was writing, it is estimated there were over 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And as a slave in those days was set free by the paying of a ransom, so he was indicating here that through the death of Christ, the chains that had bound them, that had enslaved them, that had ruined their lives, would be broken. You see, through Christ, there's not just life. There is liberty. The binding chains of sin are broken in 1,000 places. Cyrus the Great, capturing the rebel Cagular, he asked him one day, "What will you do if I was to set you free?" Cagular said, "Your Majesty, if you spared my life, I would return to my home and remain your obedient servant as long as I lived." Cyrus then asked him, "What would you do if I spared the life of your wife?" Cagular said, "If you spared the life of my wife, I would die for you." God's salvation is not freedom to sin, but is freedom to serve the Lord. And if you would only tonight come to Jesus Christ, my friend, not only will he take your sins and scatter them as far as the east is from the west and declare you righteous, but he would break those chains of sin that bind you and enslave you and that set you free. Oh, the wonder of God's salvation. It takes the lowest and it lifts them into the highest. It takes the captive and it sets them free. The wonder. But not only do we notice the wonder of salvation, but secondly, I want you to notice the way of salvation. Leading them from the courtroom where they had been condemned into the throne room where they could be forgiven. Paul reminds us here that this salvation, that it is through the gift of God. Now, drawing their eyes to the Savior, he said, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare the righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Sometimes people wonder, why? Why is there such an emphasis placed upon the blood? The Lord explaining it to Moses, he said in Leviticus chapter 17 and the verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood of the sacrifice being shed. His life was extinguished. In other words, he was saying here that this salvation, that it was through the blood or through the death of Jesus Christ. You see, apart from the death of Christ, there is nothing but death. Salvation flows not from his words, but it flows from his wounds. Indeed, the Lord Jesus reminding the multitude of that, he said in John 12:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The farmer going into the field and taking the grain, he scatters it. Falling into the ground, the seed becomes dirty, defiled. And then it dies. And of course, dying, it then begins to sprout forth and comes up, bringing a wonderful harvest. And so the Lord here was reminding them that the fruit of salvation, that it came through Christ bearing our defilement and through his dying upon the cross. You see, the way to escape eternal death is through death. It's through faith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said, great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It costs more to redeem us than to make us. And you know, tonight Christ so loved fallen men that he went to Calvary's cross. He laid down his life that you might live. You remember those elders in the book of the Revelation, and lifting up their voices, they cried out, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by the blood." You see, my friend, you're not saved through your works. You're saved through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And if your sins are to be forgiven and you are to enter into glory, then you need to rest not upon what you have done, but upon what Christ has done. Salvation is through his death, through faith in his finished work. It is not only through the gift of God, but it is through the grace of God. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word freely here is translated in John chapter 15 as without a cause. There we are told that the people hated the Savior without a cause. And as the Lord Jesus had done nothing to cause them to hate him, so Paul here was reminding them that they had done nothing to deserve God's grace, to deserve God's unmerited favor. In fact, in verse 27, he said, "Where is thy boasting?" In other words, he was reminding them they had nothing to boast of. They had done nothing to merit or to stir up this salvation. It was the gift of God. And you see, while God's salvation was costly bought, it is cheaply sold. It is without money and without price. Emphasizing that, Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 9, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." His argument was that if salvation was by works, then we would begin to boast. Was boasting not the reason that Lucifer became Satan and was cast out of heaven and condemned? You see, even if your good works could get you to heaven, your good works could not keep you in heaven. Beginning to boast, you would then, like Lucifer, be cast out of heaven. You say, "Preacher, what must I do to be saved? What must I give?" My friend, Christ has given everything, 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 that you don't have to give anything. But just come. Just come. We had tonight the dedication of little Gracie. Gracie was a very popular name back in the 1700s amongst the Puritans. And it was popular because it reminded them that God's salvation is by grace. And could I say to you that every time you look at little Gracie, remember this, that salvation is not of works, but by grace. It's by grace that ye are saved. Also notice here that it is through a going to God. He said, verse 25, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." Faith is more than believing. Faith is a reliance or a resting on God. You see, as well as believing in Christ, there must be a resting on Christ, a throwing of your entire reliance upon what he did for you on Calvary's cross.
My friend, while you are depending upon your works, you can never be saved. You say, preacher, but I am looking away to Calvary. But you know, I've gone to church. I have done this. I have done that. My friend, until you come to that place that you look away from every other thing and you rest only, solely upon Christ, there is no salvation. Paul coming up into the city, many believed. They threw aside their religions and they rested only and wholly upon Christ. And I wonder tonight, what are you depending upon for heaven? What are you resting on this evening? Oh, the wonder of salvation, the way of salvation. Then lastly, I want you to notice the warning of salvation. Setting forth Christ, he also mentions in these verses the law. You notice here the purpose of the law, reminding them that the keeping of the law could not save them. He then setting forth the law's real purpose, he said in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It was given to bring to them a knowledge of sin. You see, the law of God, it was never designed to save us, but rather it was designed to school us, to show us our sinfulness. I remember when I was a wee boy falling into the mud. My mother had great difficulty in convincing me that I needed to wash. And finally, in order to prove that I needed to have a bath, she held up a mirror. Now let me tell you tonight, the mirror didn't make me clean. All the mirror did was reveal to me the mud and the dirt that was in my hands and my feet and my face. My friend, the law of God was never designed to save you. The law of God was designed to show you your sinfulness. Maybe you feel tonight you're not a sinner. Maybe you feel tonight you're not too bad. Then could I urge you to go home tonight and to read the law of God? Could I encourage you to go through the commandments one by one and ask yourself, have I ever put anything before God? Have I ever desecrated his day? Oh, I have never murdered a soul, but maybe you've murdered many a reputation. And you know, if you're honest tonight and you read the law of God, you'll recognize you're a sinner. That you're a sinner. Not only the purpose of the law, notice the penalty of the law. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Surely he was reminding them here that if God could not pass over their sin without first punishing it in his Son, he would not pass over their sin if they rejected him. You see why the Lord is willing to save you from the demands of the law. He can never set aside the demands of the law. He must punish your sin in his Son, or punish your sin in you. And you see, my friend, if you reject the love of Christ, if you reject what Christ did for you upon the cross, then in that day he will reject you. And you will be cast out into outer darkness where there is the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. Just as the breaking of the law in our land brings with it a penalty, so the breaking of the law of God brings the greatest penalty. It brings eternal death. And lastly, notice the permanence of the law, because he said, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And he reminded them that while saved through faith, yet faith did not invalidate the law. It was still binding on them. And while we are not saved by keeping the law, we are saved to keep the law. We're to be seeking to walk in it. Sometimes people imagine that they're saved, that the law is irrelevant, that they can live as they like, that they can walk as they like, they can do what they want. But my friend, the law will never save you. But being saved, you are to keep its commandments. We are free from its curse, but we're not free from its commands. Cowper was sinking down into the depths. His world was dark, oh, so very dark. His sins were pressing in upon him, so hopeless that he tried several times to end his life. And then he read these words, and he recognized that Christ had taken his guilt, died in his place. In my lifting his eyes, he looked away to Christ, and the burden of his sin rolled away. And taking up his pen, he said, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Oh, like Cowper, will you plunge beneath that cleansing flow? Will you lose your sin and be made righteous? Righteous in the eyes of God. Oh, I trust tonight, if you're not saved, that you'll look away to Christ and know what it is to be saved by grace.